About a sparrow that come wintertime did not want to fly south. And all of his friends and all of his family, everybody took off and they flew south. But he was stubborn and he didn't want to fly south. He liked where he was and he wanted to stay where he was. And so the sparrow stayed exactly where he was. The problem is winter started setting in. And once winter started setting in, he started to get cold. And then the rain started falling and the sleet started falling and the snow started falling. And his little wings, he said, I got to get out of here. But his little wings got frozen and he couldn't fly. Everybody said, oh, you know, it's not a real story, right? Like, so anyways, my little man, my little sparrow, he's stuck and he's just sitting there and he's frozen and he's still alive. And he's like, God, can't you do something about this? Like, I can't believe I'm in this situation. About that time, a big old bull came walking by and just pooped right on top of him. And he's just sitting in that bull poop. And as he's sitting there, he's like, he's so mad at God. And he's so mad at the family. He's so mad at everybody. Because now here he is frozen, sitting in a pile of bull poop. And while he's sitting there, he starts to realize that the bull poop was warm. It was stinky, but it was warm. And he started noticing that all of his feathers started thawing out, and then he could move and he could get his life moving again, and he got so excited he began to cheer and began to shout and began to just get so pumped up, and all of his little cheering and shouting, it sounded like this, meep, 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 you know how sparrows are, and so he's cheering, he's shouting. Well, that caught the attention of an old barn cat, and that cat came walking out there. And the little sparrow got so scared. He's like, oh, no, now, you know, I've been stuck in poop and I've been frozen. And now I got this cat coming out here. And the cat came out there. And that old cat looked at that bird covered in poop. And the bird couldn't fly because the poop's all on him. And so the cat began to lick the poop off of him. That's kind of gross. That's the worst part of the story. He began to lick it off of him. And then the little bird began to be so thankful that here he was frozen. And then he got pooped on. He thawed out, but then he was covered in poop and he couldn't get away. And then the cat came over and just cleaned him right up. And that little bird looked at that cat and began to say, thank you so. And before he could even get it out, the cat ate him. And that's the end of the story. So today we're going to talk about gold in the old. And here's the thing about the gospel. The gospel never promises us a perfect life. And just because you're stuck in some poop right now doesn't mean it's a bad place. Just because you're stuck in some poop doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for you and God's not with you. Okay? Not everybody that poops on you is your enemy, and not everybody that licks it off is your friend. That part has nothing to do. That's just the moral of the story. That's, somebody got a revelation right there. That was for you. You can write that down. But the gospel is never about an easy life. And I think that's one of the things we've been talking about this whole time. Is in the very beginning, we talked about creation. And we talked about how God is a personal God. That God always has a plan. And God knows what he's doing. And then we started getting into Adam and Eve. And we started talking about how God can redeem us in the first sacrifice. And how the gospel is revealed there by the first animal that was sacrificed to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. And how that represents Jesus. And we talked about last week, we talked about Isaac and Rebekah, and we talked about how the servant went and got Rebekah and brought her to Isaac, and how that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does for us, bringing us to Christ. And while all of those things are really good, they really are. I mean, that's the gospel. That's what we need. That's what we live on. There's this other aspect of the gospel that we sometimes forget about, and that is the downside to the gospel. See, there is a downside to it because the Bible never promises us a perfect life whenever we give our heart to Christ. When we submit ourselves to God, the Bible never says that it's going to be perfect. As a matter of fact, Jesus, here's some words that Jesus said. Jesus said that he that endures to the end will be saved. In other words, to endure means you got to go through something to be able to endure, right? Nobody endures a birthday party. Well, I have to endure birthday parties, but no kid has to endure their own birthday party, right? They love it. Little kids don't endure Christmas presents. They endure cleaning their room, right? Because that's something that they don't want to do. So when Jesus says, he that endures, that means that something bad could come along. Jesus said this. He said, they will hate you. They will kick you out of the synagogues. They will murder you and think they're doing God's will. These are not warm, fuzzy feelings that Jesus is throwing out about being a Christian. Jesus also says the Holy Spirit will comfort you. You don't need a comforter if everything's perfect already. You only need a comforter when things are going wrong. And so Jesus never promises us a perfect life. But somehow we mismanage the gospel. And we've got prosperity preachers on one end, and they're telling you, if you just give me more money, that your life will be blessed and you'll walk in all this blessing and money and houses and cars. We've got people on the other end of the spectrum that are preaching a gospel that says you just love, you know, love the way you love and live the way you live, and everything's going to be hunky-dory and everything's going to be fine. And we've missed the gospel. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, and this is kind of the big scripture today that we can build everything on, the foundational scripture. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. Everybody say narrow.
Narrow.
Narrow does not mean big. Narrow means small. Narrow, right? Narrow. In other words, have you ever been in a narrow pathway? Have you ever tried to go through a narrow door, right? Sometimes I can get a little claustrophobic if I'm getting into something a little bit too narrow. And so narrow means it's difficult to get into. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult. These are the words of Christ encouraging you to be a Christian. Come follow me. It's very hard, right? If Jesus would have just gone to some church planners conferences and some pastors' conferences, he would know he's saying all the wrong things. You're not supposed to tell people it's hard. You're not supposed to tell people it's narrow. You're not supposed to tell people that only few will find it. Jesus says this isn't for everybody. He would look at this crowd today and he said, there might be 10 of you that are going to make it. Right? Like, that's just how Jesus worked. He just said, this is a hard thing to do, but if you do it, you will find life. And I love that about Christ. He says, if you'll do some hard things in life, then you'll find life. And so that brings us to the Old Testament. We're going to end with the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph encompasses about 25% of the book of Genesis. His story is long. So we're not going to read his whole story. There are some people in the Bible that we've read about. Abraham. We don't really know that much about Abraham's childhood or birth. You know, we don't know a lot about Noah's childhood or birth. We don't know a lot about any of these guys' early life. But with Joseph, we actually follow Joseph from the time he was born until the time he dies. We know all of Joseph's story. And so today I'm just going to give you a quick recap. If we were writing a book about Joseph, there would be chapters to his life. And the first chapter is the dreamer, right? The dreamer. So Joseph is born to Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac. So Isaac and Rebekah, we learned about them last week. They have two boys, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. Jacob is the son that we're going to be reading about today as far as his line goes. Jacob marries two women. He got tricked. His father-in-law is the guy Laban. We learned about Laban last week, and Laban's kind of a slickster, right? So Laban tricked Jacob into marrying his ugly daughter, and Jacob didn't want to marry the ugly girl. He wanted to marry the pretty girl, right? But he got tricked into marrying the ugly girl, and so then he ended up saying, well, fine, but I want the pretty one too. So then he had two wives. And then those two wives got into a heated battle. And they started having this battle over who has the most kids. And as they're battling through who has the most kids, one of them decides, I'm kind of dried up. I can't have kids anymore. So I'm going to give Jacob my servant. And so Jacob starts having babies with the servant girls. So now Jacob's got four women. This is not a PG movie. He's got four women, and he's having babies with all of them. Sister wives. Right? My man ends up with 12 sons. He's got a daughter in there, at least one that we know of, but he's got 12 sons. Now, some of y'all, I've got two sons right now in my house, and it's hard enough with two sons to keep the house clean, to keep things in order. Can you imagine 12 boys just ruining that tent? I mean, tearing it up. Well, Joseph is the son of Jacob's pretty wife, his favorite wife. He loved her. And as a matter of fact, she only gave him two boys, and she died having the second boy. And Joseph is the favorite son. And in being the favorite, one of the things Joseph would do is he would run out and he would see his brothers, his older brothers, out doing the wrong thing sometimes. I mean, he went out there all a bunch of shepherds, and he'd go out in the fields and he would see Judah over there smoking a doobie behind the tree. And he would come running home and tell Dad, "Dad, you're not going to believe what Judah was doing today." He would go out there and he would see, you know, Issachar, and Issachar's over there flirting with the girl that he's not supposed to be flirting. He would run back home and say, "Dad, you're not going to believe what Issachar's doing out there." And so that's kind of the guy that Joseph was. How many of y'all beat up that little brother whenever you were, yep. And so you know that brother. And then on top of that, that he was the favorite. And not only was he the favorite, like sometimes my kids all say that Colt is the favorite in our house. He's not the favorite. He's just the baby, right? But they say he's the favorite, but there's no real proof of that. Joseph, on the other hand, his dad made him a coat of many colors. Don't know what that means, what that signifies, but what it does mean is he didn't make a coat for anybody else. He just made his favorite son a coat. So not only is he the favorite, but everybody knows he's a favorite, and he's a tattletale. And then Joseph begins to have dreams, and he has the first dream, and he says, "Man, we were out in the field." He's telling his brothers, "I had this dream. We're in the field, and we're cutting down grain, and we're wrapping it all up, and all of a sudden, my grain stood up, and all the other grain around it, y'all's grain, bowed down to my grain." Now, they got pretty mad about him about that, but at the end of the day, he's just talking about grain. But then he comes back and says, "I had another dream. And in this dream, it was me. I was standing there. And as I'm standing there, the sun and the moon and 11 stars," he's got 11 brothers, 11 stars all bow down to me. Can you see that Joseph is not, he might be his daddy's favorite, but he's not his brother's favorite. That's the dreamer. Chapter 2, Joseph goes out in the fields to find his brothers, but he's not with his daddy. And so the brothers say, "Let's take advantage of this. Let's kill him and go tell Dad that a wild animal got him." And one of his brothers says, "No, let's not do that. Let's just throw him in a pit, and then we'll come back and kill him later," right? And he was going to sneak off and come back and rescue him secretly. Well, while he was off doing something, the other brothers, while Joseph is down in the pit, the other brothers see a bunch of travelers coming by. And they pull him out of the pit and sell him as a slave to the travelers. And then they take his coat and they tear it up, you know, and put some blood on it and take it back to his dad. And they said, "An animal got your boy." So Dad's sad. Everybody's sad. Joseph's a slave. Chapter 3 would be Joseph is sold into the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's a high-ranking official in Egypt. And while he's in that house, Joseph, starts working hard and starts doing his best. And while he's there, he starts elevating in the ranks of all the slaves and to the point where Potiphar decides that he's going to make Joseph the head over his entire household. As a matter of fact, Potiphar says, "Joseph, you're my right-hand man. You run the entire household. You run all the servants. You run all the people. You're in charge. All I'm going to do is eat, sleep, and go to my job at the palace, and you just run everything." But Joseph was a good-looking fella, and Potiphar had a wife with a Roman eye, right? I don't mean Roman like Roman. I mean roaming like roaming, but I'm a redneck, and so there's no G on my words. And she begins to look at old Joseph with some lust, and she begins to draw him into the bedroom. And once she gets him in the bedroom, she unveils her plan, and she says, "Hey, I want to sleep with you." And Joseph says, no, I can't do that. He says, I serve God and I serve your husband, and one of them's going to kill me. He didn't say that, but that's what I figure he's thinking. And so she reaches out and she grabs him by his clothes, and my man gets out of there so fast, he leaves his clothes there. Like, he just runs out of his jacket. You know how that is. Like, she's holding the jacket, and he just pulls himself out, and she's left there holding the jacket. Well, now she's embarrassed that he turned on her, and he rejected her. So she takes his jacket and lays it down in the bed next to her. And whenever her husband comes home, she begins to tell the husband that Joseph tried to sleep with me. He tried to rape me. Now, I don't think Potiphar believed her. I have a feeling that she's done this before, because Potiphar throws Joseph into prison, doesn't kill him. Now, if it would have been any of us fellas and somebody tried to sleep with our wives, and we knew that we were back in those days where there was no laws, no, you know, he wouldn't have been thrown to prison, right? And so Potiphar throws him to prison, and that's where we get to the next chapter. While he's in prison, he's there, and he works his way up the ranks there. As a matter of fact, the prison guard, the warden, he begins to put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. And while he's there, the other prisoners have dreams. And two fellows come to Joseph, and they say, hey, we've had these weird dreams. And Joseph says, well, God can interpret dreams. Tell them to me, and I'll see what I can do. And so they begin to tell him dreams. And one fellow, he says, you know, Pharaoh's going to cut your head off in 3 days. And sure enough, cut his head off. The other guy, he says, Pharaoh's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back, and you're going to get to serve Pharaoh again. He says, whenever Pharaoh brings you back, remember me. Remember me. Get me out of jail. Use your influence to leverage a pardon for me. Get me out of here. You know I don't deserve to be here. Get me out of here. Well, that fellow goes off to work for Pharaoh, and sure enough, Pharaoh brings him in, and he elevates that guy back to his standing. But the guy forgets about Joseph. For years, he forgets about him. And then one day, we get to the next chapter, and that's the palace. And one day in the palace, Pharaoh has some dreams. And Pharaoh's disturbed by these dreams. He doesn't know what they mean. And this one fella says, I know a guy. I remember there was this fella back in the prison, and he can interpret dreams. Let's get him up here. And so Joseph comes in. He meets with Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him his dreams. And Joseph begins to tell him everything that the dreams mean. And not only does he tell him everything that the dreams mean, he even gives Pharaoh some good advice. He tells him, you need to appoint somebody, because the dreams meant that there was going to be 7 years where they were going to flourish in Egypt, followed by 7 years where they were going to have famine. And so Joseph begins to say, hey, you need to get somebody in here that can run this thing and be a supervisor. And so Pharaoh says, well, why don't we just get you to do it? And Joseph says, okay. And so he goes in and he begins to work in the palace. And it just so happens, while he's working in the palace and they get into the time of the famine, that famine spreads all the way back to Canaan, where Joseph's brothers and father are still alive. And they begin to be in a drought and a famine, and they go to Egypt looking for food. And that's where they come in contact with Joseph again. And in one of the greatest turns of a story, when Joseph should have killed them all, instead, Joseph looks at them, he forgives them, and he restores them and brings them all to Egypt to live, and they all live happily ever after. Until, like, a little while later, and they all become slaves, and then we get into the Exodus. So that part is bad, but this part was good. With Joseph, everything was good. So what can we learn from that situation? If we understand that the first thing we talked about is that Christianity is a narrow road and it's a difficult path, right? If we understand that it's a hard life, what can we learn from Joseph's hard life? What are the things that we can glean from that? Well, there's probably 1,000 things we can glean from it. I pulled out 4 things that I feel like today, if we could just grab a hold of one of these 4 things, that it could be life-changing for us. Could be life-changing for us. And I want to just start with this. Before we get into the first thing, I want to start with this idea that whenever we're in the middle of it. So remember the sparrow was mad that everybody left him, mad at the weather, mad at God, mad at the bull. You know, the sparrow's mad at everybody. And what we do sometimes is, when we find ourselves in a very difficult situation, we always want to look for somebody to blame. We want to blame God for it. Why did God leave me? Why did he abandon me? Why did he throw me into this situation? We want to blame people. Why did this person leave me or hurt me? We want to blame the boss. We want to blame the job. And sometimes we want to blame ourselves. This has to be my fault. I've sinned. I've done something wrong. Listen, I just want to tell you, first and foremost, all of those things could be true, or none of those things could be true. Sometimes we just live in a fallen world and bad things just seem to happen. And sometimes there's no real explanation for it. But what we're going to learn today is God can work within the darkness. He can work within the bad things, and He can take something that seems bad and make it good. And so as we read through these today, there's some of you today, you're going through a tough issue. And listen, Perry and I have been through a lot of this stuff. When we've been through some hard times, and we've been through a life kind of like Joseph, where one minute you're up and the next minute you're down. We've been through all the things, and it's been tough. We've had hospitals, we've had miscarriages, we've had houses that wouldn't sell, we've lost money, we've gained money, we've had all the things, ups and downs, kids in hospitals, us in hospitals, all the things. And sometimes we want to blame people, but at the end of the day, what we've got to learn is sometimes you're just in the bull poop. You're just there. And it's what am I going to do while I'm there that makes a difference in who I am. The first thing we learn from Joseph is we learn humility. We learn humility. There's a little statement I heard on the radio the other day, and I just loved it. It's that God wants us to be humble, not humiliated. God wants us to be humble, not humiliated. What you're going through right now is not to humiliate you. It might just be to humble you. There may be some edges that need to be worn down on your life. There may be some aspects of life that you need God to work on. And so while you're in the middle of the trauma, while you're in the middle of the trouble and the bad time, I want you to look for God in this. Maybe you didn't do this to humble me, but in this you're not trying to humiliate me. And I know you can humble me in the middle of this problem. I say this all the time. I've shared this story a million times. I'm not a car guy in the sense of I know nothing about vehicles, right? I'm not a car guy, but I used to love vehicles, the status that came with the vehicle. Maybe it was because growing up, my family didn't have a ton of money, and I remember my parents going off, and when we moved back to the United States, my dad went off to a police auction, and that's where we got our first few vehicles, was at a police auction. Right? He bought this old 1988 Ford Ranger stick shift, and my brother drove it until it was probably almost not drivable, and then I drove it, right? And that was my first vehicle. And that thing, that it didn't have a good idle. As soon as I would stop at every red light, it would just die on me no matter what, and I would have to restart it. And it was just kind of just an old junky truck, and it is what it is. We just didn't have a lot of money, and it's fine. It is what it is. But I remember it kind of growing up, I always thought, I want a nice vehicle. I want something really nice. And I remember the first time I had an opportunity to buy I was a youth pastor making like $23,000 a year. And I spent 19 of those $1,000 on a Land Rover Discovery. That Land Rover Discovery sat broken more than it got driven. And it broke all the time, constantly, to the point that the engine finally just died, just blew up, and I had to have it towed from Auburn to Birmingham just to get it fixed. I paid like $4,000 just to get it fixed. I'd already spent 19 on the vehicle itself. Stupid. I was so stupid. And I try to convey that to my children, just listen, in life, all you have to be is just not stupid. You don't have to be smart, just don't be stupid. Got rid of that vehicle, got another one, and it was okay, and it did fine until I wrecked it. And then I was like, I got to get a truck. I got to have a truck, and I don't want just any truck. I want a nice truck. I want a truck with TVs in the headrest because I've got a 2-year-old son, and he's got to watch TV in the back seat. And so I bought this big, nice truck, not thinking that I couldn't afford the gas. Got 10 miles to the gallon at a time when I was only making $30,000 a year. I had upgraded by $7,000, and I couldn't afford the gas on this vehicle. Stupid. Just a continual stupid in my life. And one day, God didn't want to humiliate me, but He wanted to humble me. And I had a vehicle, and we ended up giving it away. And I thought, I'm going to give this vehicle away to someone that really needs it. And this is what God wants for me to do. And he's going to bless me. Stupid. He's going to bless me with something really nice because I did the right thing and I gave a vehicle away. And then he killed my grandmother. She died. It was God did it to give me. No, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. She was old. So my grandmother died at like, how she was like 90-something years old. She had lived a good long life and didn't need her car anymore. And so I got her car. And so I ended up with that Buick Century. And I was in that Buick Century and all the head, this stuff, the whatever it is, the carpet on the top, it just fell in on me. And it would just lay on my head like a hat. And so I had push pins, and I would push pin up in there to keep that up. And then the passenger side window just went down and never came back up again. It just fell straight down. And so it had been sitting like that for months while my grandmother was in the hospital. And so the car got soaking wet and it smelled bad. And so Dad and I tried to fix the door, but we're not mechanics. And so that didn't work. And so I had duct tape around my door to hold the window up. And so I've got this duct tape car with push pins in the headrest. And about that time, Perry got a new job in Mountain Brook. Now, if you're watching online or you're here and you don't know anything about Mountain Brook is not where I will ever live. You got to have a lot of money. And so one day Perry said, "Hey, I left something at home. Will you bring it to me at the school?" I was like, is it necessary? So I get in Meemaw's car, and I drive to Mountain Brook in Meemaw's car, and I'm in the Buick Century. And I literally, like that day, I passed a Lamborghini. I'd never seen a Lamborghini in real life until that day in that car. I passed a Lamborghini. I passed some, you know, all kinds of really expensive cars. I don't know them all, but I passed a bunch of them. And then I had to go pick up my kids. My kids had just moved to Trustful Schools from Hoover Schools, where Perry had worked before. So I had to go pick up my kids at Payne Elementary, and I got in the school car line. And as I got in the car line, I look in front of me, and there's an $80,000 truck, and then there's a $100,000 car over here, and a $60,000 car here, and another one behind me. And I thought, I'm sitting here in my $5,000 Meemaw car with duct tape and push pins. And it just hit me. It was like, this is a blessing from God, and cars don't matter at all. You don't have any debt on this car. And these people sitting around, I started justifying, these people sitting around you are in debt up to their eyeballs. And here you are blessed by God with Meemaw's car. I mean, he had to kill your grandmother to get it to you, but he did it. Blessings on blessings. The point is, we learn humility in a bad time. We learn humility. And for Joseph, I don't have time to go through all the verses. I'm sorry. Go back and read the chapters. There's a bunch of them, but go back and read them. Read his story. But a couple of things I want you to notice. In Genesis 37:9, when he's telling his brothers about his dream, he says, "I had a dream, and the dream was about me. Everyone bowed down to me." Look at the pride. Look at the pride. I'm not saying that Joseph is super prideful, but look at the pride in these statements. "I had a dream, and the dream was about me." When he talks to the prisoners later on when he's in prison in Genesis 40, verse 8, he starts to change a little bit. He says, interpreting dreams is God's business, right? He says, God is going to interpret your dreams. But by verse 14, he says, please remember me and do me a favor when things go well for you. So in the beginning, when he's first talking about his dreams, it's all about me. Then it is God, but I'm using God to get something out of it. Remember me. And then by the time he's in prison for a while, he goes to Pharaoh. And when he's talking to Pharaoh about his dreams, in verses 16, 25, 28, and 32 of chapter 41, they're all on the screen probably. 16, it says, but God can tell you what it means. 25, it says, God is telling Pharaoh in advance. In 28, it says, God has revealed to Pharaoh. And in 32, it says, these events have been decreed by God. In other words, he's all about God at that point. As a matter of fact, he would even, when he tells Pharaoh what to do, he says, you should appoint a supervisor to be over this project. He never includes himself. What has happened? We see a progression of humility in Joseph's life. It was all about me, then it was about God and me, and now it's all about God. And these are the things that God wants to work on whenever we're in the middle of a trouble, when we're in the bull poop, right? What is God doing? He's ironing out some wrinkles. He's shaving off some rough edges. He's trying to help us to be humble, not humiliated. Later on, Joseph meets his brothers, and in Genesis 50, verse 21, Joseph was known for pointing out their flaws. He was known for telling on them. He was known for being the favorite. And now whenever he meets his brothers and his father, he forgives them, he loves them, and then his father dies. And his brothers say, he's going to kill us now. Now that dad's dead, dad was the only thing keeping Joseph from killing us. He's going to kill us. Genesis 50, 21, he says, no, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Humility helps us to forgive people, whereas pride looks for an opportunity for revenge. When we're prideful, we're looking for someone else to fall. We're looking for someone else to trip up. We're looking to maybe do the tripping. But when we're humble, we forgive and release. The second thing we learn from Joseph's story, we learn humility. The second thing we learn is we learn endurance. Despite all of Joseph's circumstances, there's a couple of things that Joseph did. And Jesus even tells us, he that endures to the end. Paul says this in his writings. He says, run the race with endurance, right? And Paul attributes the Christian faith to running races, to wrestling, and to boxing. So Paul puts three sports in that are all sports that are difficult to do. And he says, this is what Christianity is like. It's like three really difficult sports that you have to have endurance for. And so we learn some endurance. And here's some things where Joseph just never gave up and Joseph never quit. I want you to notice these. Joseph never gave up effort. He constantly worked. He prospered as a slave. He was in charge of the master's entire state. He prospered as a prisoner. He was in charge of all the prisoners. And he prospers as a prince. Pharaoh put him as the number two man in all of Egypt. Why? Because Joseph never gave up his effort. And what we do sometimes is we're going through a hard time. We're going through a trouble and we're at work and things aren't going the way we want them to go. We just begin to give up and we begin to quit. One of the things I've always had is maybe a little bit of insecurity. And so whenever I get paid to do a job, I always want to give it my best because I'm a little bit insecure and I want to earn every dollar that they give me and some. I want my boss to be getting a deal with me. And that's how Joseph viewed life. He just said, I've got to give it everything I've got. I may be in the middle of the bull poop right now. I may be in the middle of the prison, or I may be a slave. I may be doing something else, but I'm going to work hard. And I'm going to keep giving effort. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to endure. The other thing that he did is he maintained his integrity. He could have slept with Potiphar's wife, and he didn't do it. At any moment, he could have said, you know what? Forget this. God put me here. If this woman wants me, I'll take it. I can have an affair on the side. Potiphar will never know. She's done this before. We can keep it secret. Like, he could have done it. And what we do sometimes is we get mad and we're angry and we're having a fight with our spouse. And we say, I can look at whatever I want to look at. I can go to whatever website I want to go to. I can talk to whatever person I want to talk to. I can get close to this person at work. Why? Because we're going through a hard time. And so we begin to justify our lack of integrity. We're going through a tough time, and all of a sudden, we begin to take a little bit more money than we probably should. We begin to skim a little bit more off the top. We become a little bit more greedy. We start to lose our integrity. We start cutting corners where we used to never cut corners because things are tough. And Joseph maintained his effort, and he maintained his integrity. And the other thing he does is he increases in his trust. And this is something that's mind-boggling to me because usually whenever I'm in a bad situation, it's hard to trust. But Joseph increases his trust throughout the whole story. In the beginning, it was about what he can do. And by the end, it was about what God can do. There's never a point in there where he turns on God. There's only moments where he gets closer to God. And he trusts even more. The third thing we learn from Joseph is we learn how to recognize his presence. And by his, I mean God's presence. when he was in slavery. Genesis 39 says the Lord was with Joseph and he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his master. What's the next verse? Verse 3. I cut it out on accident. Potiphar noticed and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything that he did. In the prison, Genesis 39, 21 through 23. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. Verse 23, the warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. When he was in the palace, the Bible says in Genesis 41, 38, then Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone else like this man who's so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? One of the things I notice about this story is I never hear Joseph in the middle of the trouble say, God is with me. But we hear everybody surrounding Joseph notice the presence of God in his life. And my question for you today before we close is this. If you're going through some struggle right now, are you recognizing the presence of God in your life? Because there may be some people around you that can see God working, but sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we don't recognize it. And we think everything's bad, but someone else is saying, hey, not everything's as bad as you think it is. Look at what God's doing here. I can see God's hand on your life there. I can see God doing something here. And we need to learn how to recognize the presence of God even in the middle of our trouble. Yeah, but I've lost everything. You haven't lost everything. You can lose your money. You can lose your friends. You can lose your house. But you don't lose God. And so we need his presence with us at every step. I was texting my pastor friends this morning before church, and I said, guys, there's a lot of stuff that we want in life. There's a lot of things we want in church. There's a lot of things we want in ministry. I said, but the only thing that matters is that we have his presence. And if I have his presence, I can get through any struggle, any issue. One of the things we forget about Joseph's story is that it was 17 years worth of struggle. Like some of us are going through a month of struggle, a week of struggle, a year of struggle, a decade of struggle. Joseph went through 17 years of struggle. And we're going to close out with the last thing that we learn. The last thing we learn is we learn a new perspective. A new perspective. When you're in the middle of the trouble, this is where God wants to begin to shift your perspective off of yourself, off of the trouble, and maybe onto his plan. And I'm going to pull out two things that Joseph says that I just think are huge. As a matter of fact, one of these verses, when we get down to one of these verses, this is going to be the verse that I read. And as soon as I read this in my Bible reading, I said, I've got to preach gold and old. Like, I've got to have Joseph as one of the stories. So this is really, it's the last message we're preaching in the series. But this is really the first thing that I read that I thought, I want to preach something about this. And it's this. Joseph ends up having two sons. He gets married in Egypt before he restores his family, before his brothers show up, before any of that stuff happens. He gets married and he has two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, if you read through the book of Exodus, you'll recognize Ephraim and Manasseh, always written with the youngest first. That's just how Jacob blessed them. He blessed the youngest before he blessed the oldest. As a matter of fact, whenever you read through the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll get to that. As most of you that are in the Bible reading plan that we're doing, you're in Exodus right now, and you'll hear about the different tribes of Israel. You never hear Joseph mentioned. Joseph, his tribe is split between Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that's these two fellas right here. But I want you to look at what he names his boys. Genesis 41, 51, and 52. If you're in the middle of a struggle right now, if you're in the middle of it, if you feel like you're being ground up right now, I want you to highlight these two verses in your Bible. These are two you need to read to yourself every so often. Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all of my troubles and everyone in my father's family. He said, God has made me forget my past. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he literally forgot them? No, because he sees them later and immediately recognizes them. It doesn't mean God wiped his mind, right? God doesn't do that to us. What it means is God has allowed Joseph a place in life where he can forgive and release. And for some of us today, part of the struggle you're in may be because someone else did something and started that chain reaction in your life. Maybe it was a marriage that fell apart. Maybe it was a parent that did you dirty. Maybe it was a someone at your job, a boss or a coworker that turned on you. Can I tell you today, we need to get to a place, a perspective shift, where we can release the people in our past. God has given me the ability to forget my past. Forget all my troubles. And it says in everyone in my father's family, it doesn't mean he forgot them, but I think he just stopped holding on to the pain that was keeping him down. Verse 52, Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, this is like my favorite one, God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. God has made me fruitful in the land of my grief. If you read in the NIV, instead of saying grief, it says suffering. And if you read in the ESV, which I like to read, it says affliction. God has made me fruitful in my grief. God has made me fruitful in my suffering. God has made me fruitful in my affliction. See, what the enemy would want you to do is to just give up. He doesn't have to have you turn on God. He just has to have you stop doing anything for God. Just sit down. Just quit. Just back up. Gabriel, I'm going through a hard time. I just need to stop doing something. I just need to back away. I'm not advocating for people to, you know, sometimes say, well, you got to just push through. And there are times when you have to push through. There are times when you need rest. I get it. But this doesn't say anything about that. It just says God made me fruitful in the land of my grief. I believe God wants to make you fruitful today, even in the middle of your trouble. Notice Joseph doesn't say, God got me out of the land of my grief. As a matter of fact, Joseph died in Egypt. Kind of a cool little story. It's not really in my notes at all, but Joseph told his kids, his next generations down, he said, listen, y'all swear to me, whenever y'all leave Egypt, and one day you will leave Egypt, take my bones with me. Don't even leave my bones here. I want to finally get out of this place. And it wasn't in death that he got out of it. It was later on when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. They said, before we leave, there's this coffin over here. Got a bunch of old bones in it. It's Joseph. Let's take him with us. He finally got to leave. Our perspective needs to change. The other place where our perspective changes is on God. We blame God, but I want you to look at what Joseph does in Genesis 50:20. I'm also going to read it in the NIV to you. 50:20, his brothers come to him and his brothers are upset. We've done a lot of bad stuff and we know it. You're probably going to want to kill us. And Joseph says this, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Joseph said, yeah, man, I've been through some trouble and you guys did me dirty. But at the end of the day, God worked it out so I could save a lot of folks. God had a plan that was bigger than mine. And I had to go through a pit, and I had to go through a slavery, and I had to go through a prison before I ever made it to this palace. But God had a plan to save a bunch of people. In the NIV, it says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I just love that. So if you're in a storm today, what do you need? What are the things that God needs to teach you in the middle of your storm? Why don't you stand up with me today? We're gonna pray. Maybe today you need a new perspective, right? You need a new perspective. You've been blaming God. You've been blaming people. You've been blaming everybody. Maybe you blamed yourself. But maybe you need a new perspective today. You need to say, you know what, God, I may be in the middle of this issue, but I believe you're going to do something good with it. It may take 17 years, but I believe you're going to do something good with it. I had a friend of mine, I'll tell this story really quick. I've told it before, but I had a friend of mine one time, and when we were in ministry school, we used to travel, and we'd go to different churches and do ministry, and in just a second, I'm going to have our prayer team come up to the front, and that's what we did. We would get up, and we would preach, and we would sing, and we'd do skits and all the things that you do, and mainly for teenagers, and then at the end of the service, we would all line up across the front, and if anybody needed prayer, they would come down and pray with us, and one of my friends, one night, we were out hanging out after we had done church, and so we were at one of their houses, and we're watching a TV show, and then we get a call that Brooke's dad was at the hospital. And everybody decided to rush down there, but before anybody could get there, he passed away. Just sudden. And Brooke took a little time off. She took about 3 weeks off maybe, and she didn't do any ministry, and she just kind of hung out with her mom and her sisters and just grieved and went through that whole process. But eventually Brooke came back, and the first trip she went on after she came back, she was one of the people. She didn't do a lot on stage that time, but she was one of the people down front helping pray for folks. And the pastor got up and gave the call, if you need prayer. And this little girl came walking down to Brooke. And Brooke said, what can I pray with you about? And she said, you wouldn't understand. And Brooke said, just tell me. And the little girl said, my dad just passed away. And Brooke said, so did mine. And they began to hug and cry and pray and minister. Sometimes your issue, I'm not saying God killed her dad, but what I am saying is God used a bad situation to minister to a little girl that thought, nobody will ever understand me. God wants to use your situation. So we need a new perspective. We need his presence. And maybe today that's what you're saying. You're saying, Gabriel, I'm good. I got the right perspective. Man, I'm working hard. I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to be doing. I just need his presence. I just need the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. Maybe today you need endurance. You're saying, Gabriel, I just want to give up. I just want to quit. I'm discouraged. I just want to quit. And you need some endurance today. Maybe you need some humility today. You know where humility starts? Humility starts at a place of submission. And if you're not serving Jesus Christ today, then humility is definitely what you need. When we're not serving Christ, when we're not submitted to Him, we think we can get ourselves to heaven, but we can't get ourselves through it. We've got to have Jesus. And so we submit our lives to Him. I'm going to pray over you. As I do, our prayer team's going to come down to the front, and I'm just going to ask you to begin to ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me today? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this room, and we just pray right now that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would show me today, which one of these areas that you're trying to teach me something. Are you trying to teach me some humility? Are you trying to teach me some endurance? Or are you trying to show me your presence, God, today? Or are you giving me a new perspective? What is it that you're trying to do in me today? Whatever it is, God, we want to submit ourselves to you.